Good morning. Welcome to, hope all, each of you are doing well.
No.
Went very well.
Oh, good.
It's great to be back, but it was a great time.
Super.
We have much to be thankful, our son and his fiance.
Oh, that's fabulous.
So, yes. So, we're meeting for our October Bible moderators as we're continuing to study the life of in ministry of Elijah, and then we'll look at Elisha, and we're using Dr. Ray Dillard's study book, Faith in the Face of Apostasy. And we come to a great chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18, which is related to our memory verse. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 18 is our memory verse together. So let's begin with saying or reading our memory verse. And let me set the context here. Elijah appeals to the king's servant Obadiah. He gives a word of challenge, exhortation, and then a word of confrontation to the king. And then a word of seeking of covenant renewal for the Lord's people. And that is in this section of verse 21 where he challenges them to be wholehearted, undivided in their devotion, in their love for their God. So let's look at our memory verse together. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him." And the people did not answer Him a word. 1 Kings 18:21. And here we will see in which the Lord, this is a great memory verse to capture Elijah and Elisha's ministry in their day of apostasy, and in our day of apostasy, it is nonetheless relevant for us because the same question continues. The plea and mercy, the love of our God to His covenant people today, the question still stands, how long will you go limping between two opinions? I'm not saying that individually to each individual that hears this or is present in this room, but it is a question for us to answer individually, but as well as corporately as the Lord's people. Will we be wholehearted in covenant love and faith and obedience to the Lord, or will we, like King Ahab, seek and some of the people in Elijah's own day seek to halter or limp between two different approaches to life, living for God and living for the gods of this world. It's that choose you this day whom you may serve of the prophet of the prophet Joshua, as it comes from the lips of the prophet Elijah to the people. So we have a great passage, a well-known passage from God's Word. Studying well-known passages is so much fun because people can understand and they know the basic facts and they can follow along with you. But there are some challenges about well-known passages also because people are so familiar with them and have heard them. Sometimes they'll come to a predetermined outcome. Yes, this passage means this. Think of David slaying the giant Goliath. And there are all kinds of approaches that people have heard from the wonderful story. It's true in the Word of God. And can miss the point. So what is the point? And I've changed it up a bit. I've started with an overview, a summary, and then we go into a few specifics and details. You know, what is this passage all about? And my approach is it's in keeping with Dr. Dillard's. It's just a little different emphasis. Mine, hopefully, is from a pedagogical standpoint, something that you can, what is the passage about for us today? And it's a lesson for us in covenant prayer. We learn that we are to be Elijah-like in our prayers. And as I look at the New Testament, particularly James chapter 5, this is what we find as the New Testament reflects and considers the ministry of Elijah on Mount Carmel. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. From James chapter 5. There's much we could say about Elijah, but we can certainly say that he was a man of prayer. We find him early on in our study last week where he prays twice. He prayed twice in our previous chapter, 1 Kings 17. He offers prayer as he is getting ready to enter into the king's court, King Ahab. And then we find him praying this time alone in Zarephath. Remember, as the Lord sends him after he makes the proclamation that there will be not rain upon my word, upon the word of the Lord, as he's speaking as a prophet for God to King Ahab, the Lord leads him by his Spirit that the Lord might provide for him. And that was our theme last month. The Lord is our provider. Our theme this month is the Lord is the one who hears the prayers of his people. And there in Zarephath, where the prophet Elijah is for 3 years, remember how the Lord provided for him with the final oil and meal of the widow woman, and how he prayed when the widow woman's son died and was raised to life. That was a private prayer. He prayed, remember, he drew aside, had the man carried up into his room and prayed over him. Here we find that Elijah is a man of prayer. And what we find here on Mount Carmel is a lesson in prayer, that Elijah is a prophet who prays. And the very contest itself, that of the prophets of Baal and that of the prophet of the true and living God, that the essence of it is one of prayer. I'm going to give this summary, and then we're going to read a few verses of the section, not the whole chapter. But in verse 24, there is this summons from the prophet to allow the prophets of Baal to call upon the name of your God, and I, that's the prophet Elijah, will call upon the name of the Lord. So at the heart of the contest, the conflict, the challenge on Mount Carmel, it's a contest of which God is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Isn't it wonderful that we have access to the God of the universe, the one who truly controls the rain, the weather, who is sovereign over all things, that we, as his children, through our elder brother Jesus, have access to that very throne of grace, that we may find help in grace in our time of need. Well, the prophets of Baal, we read here, tried in their approach to prayer they tried to manipulate, they tried to control, conjure their god, Baal, to answer. Answer us because we are making such a noise. And we're going to look at this in a little more detail. You know, they thought they had the handle on their god to control, to manipulate, to manage their god, to do what they would say. But we find in true life of prayer with the living creator of the world is it works the exact opposite. He is the one who is altogether sovereign and in control. And we come to Him in submission. We come to Him in need. We come to Him in humility. We come to Him in Elijah-like clinging and dependence. But we come to Him based on His promise. The promise that He has made in His Word. Remember, this is all about what God had previously said. You may remember last month we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, where God promised that if the people of God strayed from Him, if they turned to other gods, that He would shut the heavens, that there would not be rain on the earth. It was the basis of that promise of God that led the prophet of God, Elijah, to go before the king with this proclamation that there would be famine in the land, that there would be drought until the Lord ordered it otherwise. And so Elijah's prayer is very different from that of the prophets. His sense of submission to the Lord, and yet it's a bold submission of clinging to the Lord's promise, where he lays himself open before the Lord and the Lord's purposes. He does cry out, as we see in verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord." And notice, that's the covenant name, Yahweh. Answer me, Yahweh. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, Yahweh, are God. And the end result of prayer is God's glory, God's glorification and honor. And that is what we find even in this prayer of the prophet Elijah. His primary desire is that God's name be glorified and be honored. And so at the heart of it, of the prayer, is not only that God's glory would be manifested, which we'll see here as we look at the passage in more detail, but that the people of God would return to Him, that they might be renewed and strengthened in the covenant with their God, and that as it says in verse 37, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. God's desire is for the hearts of His people. He's a zealous God. He doesn't want His people limping between two opinions. He wants our wholehearted devotion in love. He wants us. He wants us all. We are His. We've been redeemed by Him. He's claimed us. And He wants us to live that truth out in our own lives. And so, Elijah's ultimate aim in God's glorification is that God would be glorified by His own people being transformed and brought back into fellowship and covenant renewal. I'd mention James chapter 5 as James reflects on this incident at Mount Carmel and cites Elijah who prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed that it would rain, and then rain indeed came. it's very striking that at the end of James chapter 5, the final two verses, James mentions the same aspect of restoration with God and fellowship with God after citing Elijah. And Elijah is the example for us in prayer. James chapter 5, final two verses. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is this aspect of God using His people to bring us restoration, spiritual renewal and fellowship, brought back in to a living relation with our God. That's an extended overview. But let me pause right there, because I wanted to lay out this aspect of prayer that maybe isn't as developed in at least the commentaries I looked at as much as we think about this passage and what it means for our lives in living in a world that is hostile to the Lord. So let's pause for a moment for y'all's comments or questions. I just wonder if it was another commentary that I wasn't aware of. That's fine. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Phyllis.
One thing that I pointed out to the room last month was that whenever we look at a passage, we've got to see what the real story is. And, you know, and you mentioned the story of David and Goliath, and I use that as an example, because, we can pull out a lot of lessons out of something like that, like being available to God, to do, to take every opportunity. But what was the real point of the passage? And it was really that he was so annoyed that the Israelites were not looking to God and were not seeking God to defeat the Philistines. And, that was really the point of the passage. And a lot of times, we don't want to emphasize all the various lessons to the exclusion of really what the whole point is. And I think it's very obvious that this passage was
So Phyllis is underscoring the value of being careful to look at what the main point of the passage is, especially in passages that we're maybe a little more acquainted with. Yes. Yes.
James. And I said, wait a minute, it doesn't say anything in 18 about him praying for no rain. And so I said, okay, I got to go follow this up. So I reread it, and then I went to James, and I thought, wow, this really ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together.
Yes.
So kind of like my question is there something in the English translation that we missed the point that while he was out with the raven and everything, that he was praying that it not rain? Or is this God's gift to us in the New Testament to put this passage in context from James?
I'm not sure if I understand the first part of your question. Certainly the second part, and then you can come back to help me understand that I'm following you carefully. Certainly, James is, I think, very intentional. I think he's reflecting on this passage, on this event, as he writes about prayer. And he's calling us to Elijah-like prayer today. Even though we're not Elijah, we are to pray more so like Elijah. And including this aspect of praying, indeed, he did pray that it wouldn't rain. I mean, he was clinging to the promise that God had already spoken in Deuteronomy, that if the people abandoned him, that the heavens would be shut up. And it's very likely that Elijah was looking around, observing the world, realizing we're in the beginning of a drought here, reflecting on understanding that, reading the Word of God. I don't want to over speculate. But it's very likely he was reading God's Word. It may have led him to the Deuteronomy passage. The Bible doesn't say that. But it's very clear that he's basing his challenge to Ahab and to the people based on this promise that God had clearly made. And so I think that shaped his prayers, both that it wouldn't rain, and then we'll look at that section at the very end of this chapter about the rain coming in as a mighty rushing of rain. Yes, Nancy?
Sorry.
Correct. Yes. And we'll look at that passage in Leviticus to get the context of the fire coming down with Moses and Aaron in Leviticus chapter 9. Margaret.
In relating to your comment before the discussion about the world today being hostile to God, it's interesting, as you observe, there is hostility to God, but there's not hostility to asking for prayer. And
that's a good.
You do. You run into people that you know are
just lost,
unfortunately. But they'll say, will you pray about this? Or they never ask you to pray with them, but they will ask you to pray. And sometimes... I tend to be very blunt and not tactful many times, and there is a temptation to say, so who do you want me to pray to? Because, I don't say that. I'm tempted. But, you know, it's interesting that there's not an opposition to prayer.
Right.
But there is an opposition to God. So the two don't really match up, and I'm not sure who they think.
It could be a great opportunity, isn't it?
But then people are hurting, and you hate to, get in their face.
No, that's what we're seeing the contrast here.
Yeah.
The difference between the prey and the veil, trying to manipulate it to get what I want, or the submissive prayer to God.
That's a good point, man.
Yes. Well, let's look at our next... So that's an overview. I'd like to pick up a few little other pieces as it relates... Having set the stage of the overall passage, I've kind of divided this passage. I think Dr. Dillard divides it as well in two sections. But the first one I just put laying down the gauntlet. And then secondly, the contest at Mount Carmel. Perhaps a third point could be the after effects of the contest. But as I mentioned, it had been 3 years since there had not been rain for at least 3 years now. 3 years he had been with the widow lady, and the Lord made it very clear. Notice the word of the Lord came, as we read, to Elijah, and he was instructed to go to the king. And it's an extended, we're not going to get into all the nitty-gritty of the entire passage, but in the process, as he goes, as he makes his way, he comes to Obadiah, who was a high civil servant, entrusted with much responsibility, including the king's horses and mules. He has maybe approximately half of them, while King Ahab is with the other half, and they are trying to find little patches of grass.
Is this the same Obadiah as the prophet?
I do not know, to be honest. I will check that out. I don't know. I don't know if anyone does know that for sure. I don't think so, but I hesitate. I just don't know definitively.
Okay, I just want to make sure.
It's a valid question, and we'll get it answered and sent out.
Because you said, I'm the only prophet left. And I thought.
Well, and we find with Obadiah that there were others, weren't there? That he took care of in the caves, and groups, maybe groups of 50s or so, as he cared for, was it 100 prophets? providing in the midst of this drought. There was, again, provision for the Lord's people and the Lord's prophets who carried His word forth. And he, Obadiah, courageously, I mean, if Jezebel learned what Obadiah was really doing, you know, it would be off with his head, because she, unlike Ahab, she was devoted to Baal.
Yeah.
And, yes.
With respect to this question, when we see the word prophet here, are we talking about, I mean, with 450 prophets of Baal, are we talking about priests in the original translation? Because prophet, to me anyway, means someone who's been designated by God to facilitate miracles and that sort of thing. So these fellows, or these 100 prophets that Obadiah sheltered, may not have been prophets, but just priests.
It's, you know, there's not a, the word prophet is the word that's used, and it could be prophet like, somewhat like Elijah. It could be ones who studied the word, who taught the word, who advanced, who brought forth the word and its relevance for the people of God. Certainly, that I think that's the sense. And I'm not sure about the prophets of Baal. They may have been more priest-like in their functioning. They certainly did not have true divine revelation and insight from Baal, who was not even a living god. Yes, they did. You know, Obadiah was not a big... He was a risk-taker. I mean, that's... To put his life out there for 100 of these prophets says something, but he drew the line. He wasn't willing to go, he was reluctant to go much further when it came to Ahab, who was in pursuit of Elijah, when Elijah confronted and challenged him. But yeah. So upon when Elijah meets Ahab in verse 17 makes it very clear, when Ahab saw Elijah and they finally meet up, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" But the prophet retorts with great quickness as he answers in the next verse, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." It has been the pattern since the beginning of after the fall, that there might be blame shifting and accusation, and the people of God and the servants of God, the prophets of God, are accused of great crimes, great things, when they are standing for God. And that's true in our own day. A man who is a friend of mine, who is a writer for a well-known newspaper, told me yesterday that at the heart of what's happening in our culture today is an effort to snuff out anything related to God and Christianity in our culture. It's a similar type thing. You troubler of the United States or of our culture is the message of today. And Elijah found himself being called you troubler of Israel. And like Elijah and Ahab, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is far from perfect. But our troubles, just as troubles in Israel, have come from abandoning the commandments of the Lord and in following other gods. though our country is in a different covenant relationship with God than Israel. Certainly acknowledge that. But there are always consequences when we neglect and deny and turn from God's Word. It's very clear that Elijah believes the situation is to such a point, you know, he challenges Ahab that Ahab might soften his heart and repent. He's appealing to him here in these words. And yet, he knows that if there's repentance before God, that the Lord's ready to forgive and to restore. But yet, Ahab is all the more hardened in his heart. And the scene leads up to a confrontation on Mount Carmel, verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, and who eat at Jezebel's table. So it's 850 to 1. Is that right? Those aren't great odds, aren't they, from a human standpoint?
I'm sure he thought, like, why did I do this? What was I thinking? But because he's a weak man, but the power, the purposes of God, when God says that you're going to do something, I want you to do that thing. You know, and I just think because he is a weak man, but whatever God purposes,
absolutely. And there may be a corollary aspect to that, and that is that he was thinking, I have 850 people on my side. These people are devoted and have frenzy for Baal. You know, let's have at it. Let's face off. Let's, you know, finally I can be rid of this troubler. I don't know. But, yeah, you think he could have just assassinated them. But you know, God had his purposes. Yeah. Absolutely. That's true. Yes. So I'm sure it's likely, Bible doesn't say, that the king anticipated, and maybe he's maintaining this syncretism of limping between two opinions. He wants to appease both the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal as this political Machiavellian king, and to kind of put his finger in the air and see what direction the wind is blowing, possibly. Yes. So we find everyone gathering to Mount Carmel, about 1,800 feet up, at its height, and the prophets of Baal, 850, and Elijah, and the living God, and you can imagine the tension in that rarefied air of Mount Carmel as the mountain, as people are making their way up the mountain, some for Baal, some for the living Lord, some between, not certain, unsure. I think I put in the notes the numbers were 850 to 1. You know, one plus the Lord makes a majority. Well, the Lord makes the majority, even without the one, to be honest. But one plus the Lord makes a majority in any day. And so what is striking to me is our memory verse here in which the prophet Elijah appeals. I'm going to start at verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And then there is reflection, I think, leading up to this whole proposal of Mount Carmel and the contest, where Elijah has been reading God's word. And he was acquainted with the incident that happened with Moses and Aaron, described in Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9 of Leviticus. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is shortly after Aaron and his sons are consecrated as priests of the Lord in the book of Leviticus. So, not only is Elijah a man of prayer, he's also a man of the book of God's word. And as he is reading and reflecting, he knows that in the past, the Lord appeared to his people and fire came from his presence and consumed a burnt offering. Elijah was not only a man of prayer and a man of the book, but a man of faith. To reflect upon that incident that happened in the past and consider his present circumstances would require, I think, significant faith. As they are on Mount Carmel, and he has suggested that there should be two bulls and two parcels of wood for a sacrifice, but no fire to set upon the altar. And the follower of Baal's would call upon their god, supposed god, and Elijah would call upon the Lord to bring fire from heaven. And they begin early morning. They're at it all morning with a frenzy, with all kinds of dancing. As the day progresses, they start cutting themselves that somehow their God might respond. There's great irony here. Here, as Elijah around noontime pokes fun of this, of them, and talks about that there was no voice, no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. He mocked them, verse 27, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep. He must be awakened. And they cried and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them.
I had brothers. That's, I have three brothers, and they used to talk smack like that all the time. And only a man with brothers would use that, relieve himself. Because that's pretty much the ultimate insult. That's nasty. I mean, but it's like, yeah, he's not available. Maybe he's reading the newspaper. You know, just saying.
Right. So he puts it out there about their to he seizes the moment how that this God is deaf, mute, unable to do anything. Essentially, he is He is just a wooden thing and unable to do anything. But as it got to the hour of the oblation, the time of sacrifice, and this is, I think, a significant timing, is when Elijah decides to appeal again to the people as he cries out to God. You know, he took 12 stones, one representing each of the tribes, speaking of God's covenant faithfulness and the identity of the people to the land and to the promises that God had made. And he built an altar, we read, in the name of the Lord. Anyway, he cries out to God, O Lord, this is verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. And I've done these things at your word. And he cries out that God might answer him. And he's pleading not just on his own merits, but on what God himself had promised. Answer me. And again he says, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. The Lord heard his cry. It wasn't with dancing or shouting. It wasn't with cutting himself that God might hear him. It was based upon the truth of what God had promised. He rested on that truth. He risked his very life on it. He knew that God would deliver on his word. And so he prays in such a way here. And then we read that the fire of the Lord fell. And did it fall? It consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust. It licked up the water. Now remember, he offered the people an opportunity to pour water so that the whole altar was drenched, the sacrifice, a trench was dug around it, it was full. And when the fire of the glory of the righteous holiness of God came down, it consumed the animal and the water, the wood, the stones. And remember earlier, verse 21, when the prophet asked the people, he asks, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. But now, after the glory of God came and fire from heaven fell. Now remember, our study book mentions, Dr. Dillard mentions, that the motto, the symbol of Baal was a lightning bolt. Well, Baal could not deliver. Not even a flicker of a flame of fire. Not even a spark. But the living God came down in fire from heaven. And it was indeed a marvelous thing in such a way that the people of God responded. And the people, I'm finding my place, verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They knew the reality of the covenant living Lord, that it is not Baal who controls the weather, that it was drought that was brought because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And God, in His judgment, brought judgment on the sacrifice. His righteousness is satisfied. His anger is averted. It is a picture, ultimately, and I think Dr. Dillard mentions this in one paragraph, ultimately, of that perfect and righteous sacrifice, that Lamb of Lambs, the Lord Jesus, who came as that unblemished sacrifice on our behalf, taking our very sins upon Himself, dying in our place, in our stead, and we receiving God's mercy and great redeeming love. It is covenant renewal that the Lord ultimately is after. As His name is acknowledged, when the people cry out, the Lord, He is God. Just as we read back in Leviticus, when God appeared to Aaron and to Moses, and the people fell on their faces, acknowledging the Lord. Yes.
As Raymond Dillard said in his book in this chapter, this was a great act of grace by the Lord.
Yes.
I mean, you can't repent without the Lord's grace. And here He brought repentance on all these people. Of course, it was easy for them to see with this mighty miracle that, you know, who was the true God. But I think of how He brings repentance to us today. We don't have the mighty miracles that they had, but we do have the Word of God, and we look at the mighty miracles Jesus did, and we can, our faith is in Him. But this was just a mighty act of grace on the Lord's part.
Yes.
And He did answer Elijah's prayer. The prayer was for repentance on the part of His people. And of course, the prophets of Baal did not repent. They stood fast in their unbelief and perished.
And an expression of His grace is what happens next. When the Lord sends the rain. It was a clear, cloudless day. And then there was the sound of the rushing of rain in such a way that the prophet tells King Ahab, he better get off that mountain with his chariot or he ain't gonna make it off that mountain with the rain that was coming. How marvelous is the grace of God. And we, passage is given that we might be committed to Christ wholeheartedly, not in a mere half-hearted way, that we deal with the pressures around us of the world wanting to squeeze us into its mold. It's happening. And it might continue to happen or increase its intensity of pressure on us. We are to love Christ with a single affection of heart and of mind, and to not follow the lure of the gods of this world that do not deliver. They're as worthless as Baal. But the Lord is ever true and always good. I think we're to the end of our time. Maybe I've got a moment if someone wants to make a comment or two on the passage overall.
To pray, and that's the hardest thing for me to do, is to pray and to spend the time and pray in prayer And that's what Elijah did before and after, because he had to pray really hard. God took him to prayer, and he kept sending the servant back seven times, I think it was.
Yes.
Before the rain actually came.
Correct.
And that's what we do as Christians today, is we pray, and that's how God answers us. Not because we're swaying his mind and we get him to change his mind, but because that's what he calls us to do, is to pray, and that's our part of working out his kingdom and to be a witness in the world. And so I thought that's how this how I live this out today.
It is praying and waiting and praying again. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Well, let's give thanks to our God. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You are the true God. You are the living Lord. You are the sovereign. And we praise You that You are a God who has loved us. You do love us in our Savior, Jesus. We thank You for His righteous sacrifice. We bow before You, acknowledging that You are the Lord. And we seek to honor You in our lives. And we ask for Your help, that we might stand for You, that we might be Elijah-like in our prayers, clinging to Your word and promises and living by faith in a world that is set against You. We thank You for the encouragement of one another. I thank You for these ladies and their teaching of the women in their circles. We pray for the circle meetings next week, that it would be a significant time of encouragement, of fellowship, of gathering around Your word, that we might know that You are the true God, and that our hearts might be returning to You constantly. We give You our praise and ask for Your help and presence. In Jesus, our loving and mighty Redeemer's name, we pray. Amen.